Okay, the topic for tonight.
Why
not? Make up the minyan. The topic for tonight is Tanya chapter 23, at least a portion of it. The last 2 weeks, we had, I suppose you can call them philosophical classes. I deliberately dissociated. I pulled ourselves away from the flow of the earlier parakim, earlier chapter, and I gave it to you in isolation as an entity unto itself. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the concept that's called Achdus, the unity of God. And last week, we talked about the concept of the opposite of the unity of God, the bottom of which, the end of which, the lowest level of which is Avodah Zarah, idol worship. These two classes are, if you will, two sides of a coin. 2 classes ago, we talked about creation as God sees it. And last week, we talked about creation, how we see it. If we saw what God sees, if we could see the world through the eyes of the Creator, we would see that not only has the world been created by God, but that the world has been created from God. That means that the material, the stuff that is the world, is also God. Moreover, not only is the world created by God and is the world from God, but that the world continues to be God. Unity, achdus, doesn't mean that God is one. As I explained to you at length 2 weeks ago, unity means that the world is part of that oneness. In other words, the world is not two. The world continues to be one with God. If we saw what God sees, we would see an incredible measure of dependency of creation on Creator that in effect makes the world one with God. There's a lot of levels to this. The highest and the deepest level of this is not only is the world a creation of God and dependent upon God, the world continues to be a reflection of God. If we could see what God sees, we would see that we're still godliness, we're still Ein Sof. That was 2 weeks ago. And last week we talked about the other point of view. The other point of view is ours, and to us we exist. And if you're here last week, you recall that I said to you that the basic definition of a world is two things, that God hides and you identify with yourself first. For a creation to exist, the Creator has to hide, and that creation has to know itself first. If you know God first, yourself first, and God second, you're a world. And we talked about all different types of worlds. The bottom of the barrel, the end of the story was that there are creations of God that don't know God at all, where God is completely hidden from. And this we called idol worship, avodah zarah. Because idol worship doesn't mean necessarily you bow down to a stone. And idol worship is not necessarily atheist. Idol worship does not mean that there is no God. That's a misconception. Idol worship simply means that God is disengaged. God exists. Perhaps He's the Creator. But if in any way we say that there is a separation between Creator and creation, that's what idol worship is. Because philosophically, mystically, if you wanted to articulate idol worship in one word, the word that you would employ is the word shniyus, shniyot, duality, twoism. The idea that there is two, that there are two separate realms, that God is in a higher plane, so to speak, and we are in a lesser plane, and that there is a lack of involvement of God in the lower world, that's what idol worship is. So this is our point of view. From our point of view, the worlds exist. We exist. A reality exists. And there is also the distinct possibility for us to separate from God in our own understanding, in our own imagination. Even if in part, even if we concede that He's the Creator, but we don't insist that in addition to being the Creator, He's also the master of the world. That is philosophically, that is theologically, the concept of idol worship.
Is that unique to Judaism?
This definition of idol worship,
yes.
I'm not a comparative religion person. Okay. It's not one of my strengths.
Okay,
I would think so.
Catholicism, obviously, or Christianity, yeah, is obviously that way, right?
Idol worship, well, that depends on how much Christians know about their own beliefs. You know, this is an idea which Absadia Gaon wrote 1,200 years ago. It's a few days ago, right? Where he talks about Christianity and explains why it's idolatry, in contrast to Islam, ironically. He says, but Christians have no idea what their own beliefs are. So they're not idolaters because they simply don't understand the concept of the Trinity and the difficulties that lie therein. But in any case, the whole Judaism revolves around the principle of unity of God. You know, I'll give you my regular mantra, right? Abraham has left humankind three legacies which have pervaded the whole of civilization. Monotheism, charity, and education. Think about it. Avraham Avinu left the world three gifts. We believe in one God. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness, tolerance, and education. Education means that a person should raise their children and want their children to be like them, not to be different than they are. And Avraham Avinu set that precedent by the way he raised his son Yitzchak. So this is the very core of Judaism. These are two sides of the coin. The perspective that says that everything is one. One means not only is God the creator, but God is the master of the world. And the perspective that says we're not saying there isn't a God, but we're establishing some measure of separateness in creation. This is the concept of idolatry. Go ahead.
When we were starting Rambam, it was interesting, the Mishnah.
It was familiar.
He says that one of the commandments is to unify Hashem. It's actually a commandment to unify Hashem. Can you explain what he meant there?
Exactly what I just said.
That, I mean, it's incumbent on us, not that Hashem is already unified, but we have to actively unify Hashem.
Yeah, but that means Yedias HaAchdus. It means to intellectually. Rambam holds, we discussed this the other day. Rambam holds the first mitzvah. Were you here 2 weeks ago? Rambam holds the first mitzvah is to know God intellectually, right, not to believe, although in the Sefer HaMitzvot that's what it says. And the second commandment is to know His unity. There's a mitzvah, the meaning of the word to unify God means to use your mind to understand what unity versus division means. Right. And unity, you have a mitzvah to spend the time to engage with your mind into this idea so that your brain is filled with it. It's a commandment to intellectually establish the unity of God. And the unity of God doesn't mean that God is one and not two. That's included in the first mitzvah. The second mitzvah is that the unity of God indicates that we are not separate from the Creator. I'll share this with you. I probably said it last week, but in case I didn't, I grew up at the Rebbe's feet. You know, I had this chus to be at hundreds of Abrengens and listened to the Rebbe talk for hours and hours. And when the Rebbe spoke about whatever, he didn't just speak words. He spoke from such a deep place within himself. He said everything with so much emotion that he branded ideas into you. When you listen to the Rebbe speak, it became one with you because of how much emotion he put into communicating it. And things you heard from the Rebbe, you're much less likely to forget because you heard them so resoundingly. They were said with so much emotion. And the Rebbe had phrases, expressions that he would constantly repeat. And if you grew up on Lubavitch, you heard his expressions so many times, you can almost hear them in the back of your mind. And one of the expressions that he would constantly say, with a lot of feeling, with a lot of emotion, is Boirei Oilam Umanhigo. He would say it again and again in the talks. Boirei Oilam, the creator of the world, Umanhigo, and its governor, its conductor. The implication here is, a lot of people believe in God. A religious person doesn't simply believe in God as the creator. A religious person has to believe in Hashgacha, in the involvement of God in creation, including in my life and right now. And that's really the essence of Achdus Hashem. So 2 weeks we did theology. Two points of view. The point of view that says that everything is one, and our point of view where we perceive this separateness. And as I mentioned to you last week, that the Gemara, it's a Chazal says, we had it in Rambam also recently, that anger is equivalent to idol worship. Remember that? Because anger is rooted in conceit, in haughtiness. And the essential essence is, when I get angry at another human being for wronging me, I'm forgetting that notwithstanding that person's choice, God was involved in those events. We're now going to repeat the same classes again. Okay? I was kind enough not just to bring in a record and play it, but what we're going to do is recapitulate with a small change. We're now going to articulate the same in the religious context. This was a theological concept. Last 2 weeks we discussed a philosophy. Now we're going to connect it to Yiddishkeit, to the religion. Achdus Hashem is manifest. The unity of God is expressed in mitzvahs and in Torah. And idol worship is expressed in sin and in the theological separation associated with idolatry. So after the Alter Rebbe spends three chapters giving you the theology that we just proposed, chapters 20, 21, and 22, he repeats himself. In chapter 23, he talks about Yiddishkeit, and in chapter 24, he talks about the opposite of Yiddishkeit. And his intent is to apply or to show the application of the notions of Achdus Hashem as it's expressed through Torah and mitzvahs. In simple words, when we serve God, our service of Him, our following His mitzvahs, and our studying of His Torah is our declaration we believe in unity. And when we, God forbid, sin, we fail to do the will of God, we are in effect declaring not believing in unity, believing in division, which is, I want to say it delicately and gently, it is the idea of idol worship, of division. So two chapters now apply the theology that we've just discussed to Yiddishkeit. And this is where we're holding now. In chapter 23, which is the topic for tonight, at least the portion of chapter 23, the Alter Rebbe talks about mitzvahs and Torah. And says, mitzvahs and Torah are God's expressions of His unity. God gave us the mitzvahs, because the mitzvahs express His unity. And when we practice the mitzvahs, we are in turn expressing God's unity. God gave us His Torah, because Torah is even a deeper expression of His unity. And when we study the Torah, and we connect to the Torah, we are personally tapping into the unity of God. And this is the topic at hand. He quotes two Zohars. The first Zohar says that the mitzvahs are, in quotes, the limbs of God. God Almighty, a human being has limbs. According to Torah, a person's body has 248 limbs. This is not medicine. I didn't say organs, I said limbs. And according to Jewish law, a limb is basagidim vatzomis. You have a little bone, a little flesh, and strings that tie them together, sinews, nerves, tendons. And according to halacha, there's a Mishnah in Masechta Olos that actually enumerates what the 248 limbs are. And Hashem has 248 limbs as well. And the limbs of God are the mitzvahs. Now naturally, Hashem doesn't have a physical body. This is an allegory, and it's metaphysics. And it's an allusion to the godly world of Atzilus, which we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about tonight. So don't worry. And each aspect, each mitzvah that God Almighty gave us in His Torah is corresponding to one of the limbs of Adam Ha'elyon, of the supernal world, of Atzilus. So the first Zohar says, the mitzvah of the limbs of God. The second Zohar says, Ayraisa v'kuchabricha kulacha, Torah and God are one. Notice the difference. That when he talks about the mitzvahs, he refers to the mitzvahs as the limbs of God, the body, the embodiment. And when he talks about the Torah, he calls Torah God Himself, or the light of God. And it's understood that Torah is, in a way, closer to godliness than mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are not godliness, they're the body that carries godliness. And Torah is the light, which is the actual expression of godliness. So on a certain level, at least as far as this chapter is concerned, Torah is above mitzvahs. If you will, you have a soul and a body, God has a soul and a body. The body of God is the mitzvahs, the soul of God is Torah. And please don't visualize God walking around with talis and tefillin and mezuzahs and sukkah. This is all allegory, it's all a marshal. And it's really not God, but in the realms of godliness that we always talk about, there's this level of mitzvahs and Torah. What we want to talk about first is mitzvahs, commandments. And the Alter Rebbe says that the mitzvahs are called the limbs of God. Why are mitzvahs called the limbs of God? He offers us a very interesting insight. Why do we call the commandments of God His limbs? This is a very interesting thing. We all have a soul. We all have a soul, okay? We have a soul, right? Don't argue with me. We all have a soul. We're just going to take that for granted, for this evening. And the soul has coverings, has layers. The first layer that covers over the soul is the body. The second layer that covers over the soul is our clothing, right? And frequently we wear more than one layer of clothes. As a consequence, the soul is covered over by various different screens, various different forms. What these screens and what these forms provide, A, they cover over the soul, and B, they express the soul, they communicate the soul. They give us the soul. If we had no body, we would in effect not exist. So the bodies give existence to the soul, though the body covers over the purity, the infinity, the holiness of the soul, still the body's casing, the body's encapsulating the soul within itself, gives the soul reality.
What do you mean? If there would be no body, the soul would not exist?
In the physical plane?
No, but there would still be a soul.
Someplace else, yeah. But not here. For us to be in a physical world, we need a physical representation. The physical representation is the body. So the body is not the soul, but it gives the body existence on the physical level. So the Alter Rebbe says this. There's something unique about the body. There's a difference between the way the body covers the soul and the way our shirt covers our body. Which is quite obvious. I'm not telling you anything radical. It's just common sense. And that is that the body is incredibly close to the soul. The nature of the closeness between the body and the soul is far more involved than the nature of the closeness between our clothing and our body. Clothing, you can change at any time, right? You can't change your body easy, or you can't change your body at all. But there's another aspect. And that is the degree of cooperation, the degree of unity between the body and the soul is virtually perfect. It's virtually infinite. When the soul enters into the body, according to Jewish philosophy, the body itself is alive. We don't say there's a dead piece of meat that's being energized by some extraneous force. When the soul and the body come together, there's a fusion, there's a unity between two things. It's so whole, it's so perfect, that the body itself becomes the soul. The body becomes one with the soul to the degree that we say the body itself is alive. There are many symptoms of this perfect unity between body and soul. And one of the symptoms in the unity of the body and soul is the incredible cooperation. The body does exactly as the soul wishes. Unless a person is ill, God forbid. In which case, you know, the soul speaks to the body and the body doesn't respond. In a healthy person, the cooperation, the working together, the body with the soul, is as perfect as it can possibly be. The moment you decide to do something, your body does it. Who decides to do whatever it is? The soul does. The body is a lump of clay, right? There's an expression from one of the chassidim that's quoted in the Sichas. The body is a boiling sack of meat and bones. Azudik azak mit flesh and bein. A great chassid said this years ago. The soul is alive. And when the soul communicates, the soul says to the body, raise your hand. There's no negotiating. There's no time elapsation. There's no process. It's instantaneous. Because it's as though the union of the soul and the body is so whole that the body is simply the expression of the soul. Says the Alter Rebbe, mitzvahs are called God's limbs because mitzvahs are one with God like a body is one with the soul. Just as everybody understands that there's a very special unity between the soul and the body because the body is the first layer. Now, you put clothing on top of this body, right? My shirt is cooperating with my body. Why? It fits. It's been tailored. I'm not wearing a sack that I just get trapped in. But at the same time, the tailoring is not perfect. And this is inanimate, it has no life. So the nature of the connection between the clothing I wear and my body is much, much more remote, it's much less one. But the body and the soul are in such a state of cohesion, such a state of oneness, that whatever the soul wishes, the body does, as though the body itself is soul. Says the Alter Rebbe, the same is true of mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are the limbs of God, in quotes. That means to say that there's an incredible oneness between every mitzvah and the Creator. And the nature of this oneness between every mitzvah and the Creator is such that the mitzvahs have nothing other than expressing the Creator. They're completely one with Hashem. And this is the philosophy that he uses to enlighten us. This is how he explains it. He says the following. And he offers us something which is quite important. It's actually very, very important to understand theologically as a religious person. And that is this. People can desire many things. People have many desires. I don't have to tell us, right? People have many desires. Our only desire is that we should be at peace with our desires. But that's the bottom of the list of desires, and we haven't gotten to the bottom yet. We're somewhere near the top. But people have many, many desires. Most of the desires of people serve a particular purpose. In other words, most of the desires of a person actually serve a different desire. For example, a person, God forbid, doesn't have a job, wants a job, right? Wants a job. Someone gives them a job, them a terrific favor. I'm interested in work. I'm interested in work. I'm interested in compensation. So I want a job. I want a job because the reward is going to give me is going to allow me to live my life. Taking it to the next level. I want money. I'm interested in money. I'm interested in the power that money brings, in the opportunity that money provides, in the access that it gives me, and so forth and so on. So what do you really want? What want does a human being have that is not secondary, that's not serving any other want except itself? So the Alter Rebbe in chapter 23 gives us a phrase which becomes, so to speak, the mantra of the chapter, in my view. And it is, quote, I'll say it in Hebrew, Pnimi yisratzen ha'elyin v'chefti amiti, which translates in English roughly, the innermost will of God and His true desire. What does God want? But it's not He wants it because it's going to serve some other purpose. He wants it because it's the purpose itself. So let's talk about a person for a moment, right? You want work so you can have money. You want money so you can have things. You want things so you should be liked and you should be able to survive. You should be able to have relationships. But what do you really want? What want does a human being have which does not have a deeper desire beneath it? And I think one credible answer to that question is a desire to live. Life is inherent. The need to live and to stay alive goes to our very, very core. I want to live. Why do I want to live? Because life is precious. And there's so many things that we desire that are the supports that are going to allow us to be able to be alive. So in Hasidic literature, they talk about Pnimiyas Ratzon and Chitzeniyas Ratzon, the inner will and the outer will. And they say, there are many outer wills. There are many things that we want because they're going to get us to something else. There's only one innermost will. There's only one thing that you desire. And the only reason you desire it is because it's an end in itself. And again, using people as an illustration, we want to live. So the Alter Rebbe, God created an incredible universe, an incredible creation with multiple universes, with numerous levels, spiritual levels, godly levels, physical levels. It's a very, very dynamic, complex, intricate, and involved creation. Why? There's an explanation. There's an answer to every question. But which question, which want, what thing does he desire that is the end? He desires this because this is the purpose in itself. It's not a means to a different purpose. And the answer is mitzvahs and Torah. God wants a physical person, not a spiritual person, in spite of all the limitations, and in spite of all the challenges, and in spite of all the inexactnesses associated with being physically human. God wants physical people with yetzer haras to do mitzvahs. That's what he truly desires. Says the Tanya, mitzvahs are difficult as limbs. Because just as the body of a person is closest to the soul, mitzvahs and Torah are closest to the Creator. They justify all else. If a person undertook a project for a particular end, right? A person undertook a project, a particular end, right? He's going to start a business because he wants to earn some money. He's unemployed, he has no income, and he wants to earn some money. So he starts to make friends, he starts to contemplate gathering together some money, and of course he has to have a dream, he has to have an idea what he wants to pursue and how he's going to invest and how he anticipates profiting, and he goes through all the labors of meeting people and renting a property and trying to find things to sell or a product or an idea to market. And then he wins the lottery for $100 million. What happens? All of a sudden, that business becomes much less important. He either will or won't pursue it, but it will be with a totally different passion because it's no longer survival. It's no longer his very life. Now it's a hobby. Now it's an interest. Now it's, well, I worked this hard, I might as well see it through. And frequently he'll just say, forget it. You can have the business. Keep it. Why? Because it was a means to an end. It was a means to an end. So if a person's greater end is met, all the secondary means just fall away. If what you really want is redeemed, the things that you needed to get to that point automatically become irrelevant. So the innermost will becomes the soul. The innermost will becomes the foundation on which everything is supported. If you take the innermost will away, their secondary wills just simply collapse. The Alter Rebbe says, the Eibishter created the world for Torah Mitzvahs. You pull Torah Mitzvahs out of creation, it ceases to have any purpose, and it ceases to exist. The whole reality will simply fall apart. It'll have no point. Says the Alter Rebbe, think about this. Torah Mitzvahs are the innermost will of God and His true desire. In other words, all of creation, not just the physical, but also the spiritual and the godly, exist so that a few Jews on the physical planet, full human beings on the physical planet, should serve God and doing Torah and Mitzvahs, notwithstanding how inexact and imperfect they may be. That's what the foundation is. That's the idea. That's the kernel. If you take that purpose away, everything else falls away. So the Rebbe says, think about it. A physical Jew doing physical Mitzvahs is giving life to all of God's creation. Mitzvahs, therefore, are called His limbs. They carry the will of God. They carry the soul of all of creation, and they justify it. So Isaiah therefore says, mitzvahs are called the limbs of God. They carry the will of God. They justify all of creation. So the Alter Rebbe says something very interesting and very, very, I suppose you could say it, it's inspiring. He says, before man existed, or before man did anything, mitzvahs existed. They existed on a metaphysical and spiritual plane. They existed in Atzilus. And those mitzvahs that existed before man actually did any mitzvahs were the limbs that carried the justification, carried the will that explained creation. Then man comes along, God gives him his Torah, and we proceed to do mitzvahs. When you and I do a physical mitzvah right now, right here, we are in turn carrying the will of God. Anytime any Jew does any mitzvah, at the moment he is performing that mitzvah, they are carrying, quote, the innermost will of God and His true desire. Just as mitzvahs in philosophy justify all of creation, but mitzvahs in philosophy are not meant to remain in philosophy. Mitzvahs in philosophy are meant to manifest in physical people performing physical mitzvahs. Thus, when you and I actually engage in doing a mitzvah, for the few seconds of performing the mitzvah, we're carrying the will. We're carrying the inspiration that justifies everything that God created in His world. In other words, when we do a mitzvah, we are shouldering, we're becoming a partner in the very justification for creation itself to exist. And therefore, mitzvahs have incredible importance. Any mitzvah a person does at any time is of incredible significance and incredible importance, because now you are carrying, you are fulfilling the reason God Almighty created His world. The Hebrew word that the Alter Rebbe employs is the word Merkava, a chariot or a car, whatever works for you. What do we know about chariots and cars, or whatever it is, supersonic jets or rockets? They're efficient means of transportation. That's what we know they are. They can get us somewhere further, faster, with less energy and a much greater comfort than we could on our own. That's why we have vehicles, we have cars. A Merkava means a tool that gets you somewhere you couldn't get yourself to. Certainly not at the same speed and the same comfort and so forth and so on. But there's something ironic about a car. In spite of the fact that it's taking you to a destination you can't bring yourself, it has no will. You will for the car. You need the car. The car doesn't need you. The car is a piece of plastic or a piece of metal or whatever material it's made of. It's a material. We need the vehicle to take us from point A to point B, and yet the vehicle's will is completely suppressed. He doesn't have a will. His will or its will is ours. When a Jew does a mitzvah, he's a chariot. He is carrying God into the world. Every act of Yiddishkeit, every act of goodness, carries Hashem into this world. It brings Hashem into this world. And Hashem says, so to speak, I can't come myself. You have to bring me. We become the vehicle. We become the Merkav. We become the chariot through which Hashem is brought into the world. Every act of Torah and mitzvahs brings another bit of this, quote, innermost will and true desire, the real essence of what creation is about, into the world. So doing mitzvahs is an incredible responsibility. It's an incredible opportunity, and it's an incredible merit. Because when you do a mitzvah, you're bringing Hashem into the world. You're carrying a lakus into this world. How? With your body. You use your hand to put on tefillin, you use your hand to give tzedakah. You use your legs, you walk the shul, you use your mouth to study Torah. You use your heart to feel God. You use your intestines to digest matzah and whatever other wonderful mitzvahs go to that part of us. You are carrying godliness into the world through those physical acts. So your body, or at least the parts of your body engaged in whatever mitzvah, are carrying godliness. And then there's another level still. And that is, most mitzvahs involve physical things that are beyond their own body. Right? Most leather for tefillin, flour for matzah, wine for kiddush, and the list goes on and on. You know, parchment for a sefer Torah, paper for a siddur. Most mitzvahs involve physical things that are less than, that are beyond the edges of humanness. When we do a mitzvah using a physical thing, that physical thing also becomes a chariot, it becomes a mekava. It's carrying God into the world. This is the incredible schus, the incredible significance of doing a mitzvah. When you do a mitzvah, you're bringing the Rebbe into this world. You are bringing him to a place where he is saying, I cannot come by himself, which is, of course, a delicate way of saying, I will not come by myself. You are going to have to bring me. And every act of mitzvah brings Hashem into this world. And the Alter Rebbe says, I want to make clear, your body can carry Hashem into the world, and the physical things which with the mitzvahs are performed, when you use a coin for tzedakah, that coin carries Hashem into this world. And I have a hypothesis, which I've really never been able to fully confirm, that says that just as we have resurrection, right? Our bodies are resurrected, live forever in a future world, because our bodies are godly. And what makes our bodies godly is the fact that they were used in the performance of even one mitzvah. You know, a child that's stillborn, do you know this? A child that's stillborn, God forbid, they circumcise the child and give the child a name, even though the child is not alive. Because you earn them a chelek in Olam Haba. They come back in Chesed Mesem because they've done one mitzvah. So my personal... pardon?
What if it's a girl?
So you give her a name. You give her a Hebrew name.
A stillborn child is circumcised?
Yeah, before burial. Yeah, that's a din. Yeah. And it's given a Hebrew name. So my personal belief is that the same is true of, just as we have resurrection, every lulav that was ever used, every coin that was ever used for a mitzvah, every home that was used for a shul, they'll also be resurrected. Because they too have become godly. By a Jew taking whatever and using it for a mitzvah, even though after we finished with the lulav, we threw it in the garbage or we used it for the chametz, they too are godly. They also were vehicles that brought godliness into the world, and they have in effect become immortal. They become more than what changes over the course of time. This is the incredible significance of doing a mitzvah. Now the Hebrew term to denote this is the word merkava, chariot, vehicle, carries Hashem into the world. So the Alter Rebbe says there are many, many, many people who have done many, many, many mitzvahs who have achieved in part or to some degree or to some level of success this status of Merkava. We all are. We've all. You know, there's not a human being alive who hasn't done good deeds. I can't imagine a person living and not helping anybody. Everyone has done some charity, some goodness. I don't mean necessarily Jews. So for a moment or two or ten or many, 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 they carried the Rebbe Shtid into this world. But there were certain people who are called Merkava. Their identity is, they're called a chariot for God. The Medrash says, Ha'ava is hein hein ha-merkava. Our forefathers and foremothers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yankiv, Sara, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, called Merkava, the chariot for God. Why? Alter Rebbe says, because they did it a little better than we do. We do mitzvahs from time to time. We do mitzvahs using certain parts of our body. Their entire lives, every single limb of their body, every single organ they possessed, was in a perpetual state of carrying Hashem into the world. Kol yameyim, kol levinim, kum. Their entire existence brings Hashem into the world. In other words, the holiest tzaddikim are serving God when they sleep. The holiest tzaddikim are serving God when they eat. Now, you know, if that service of God, I'll get into bed and sleep. I love to sleep. But of course, the difference is when I sleep, I'm sleeping. When the other slept, that sleeping was a service. That sleeping was an avoida. Somehow, tzaddikim sleep, tzaddikim eating, everything about them is so holy and so precious that they serve God constantly with every portion of their body, and they're therefore called merkava. They're called a chariot for God. And I'll share two little things with you, one more incredible than the next. The great Maggid, the holy Maggid of Mizritch, Rav David Ber of Mizritch, once lay down on a Friday afternoon for a nap. According to Kabbalah, Friday afternoon is a time for sleep. That's what it says in Kabbalah. That's why tzaddikim fall asleep Friday afternoon before Shabbos. The Alter Rebbe would fall asleep with his tefillin on. It's time right before Shabbos, the time of sleep, Dormita. It's a whole concept in Kabbalah. I'm sure since you're all experts, our Floridian contingent is not here to qualify it. But Friday afternoon is the time for sleep. And so is true also Erev Rosh Hashanah. So he wanted to sleep. Problem was, nearby his Bis Medrash was, and Rav Aaron Karlina was saying Shir Hashirim. The holy Rabbi Nagod Makalina was a very big tzaddik. It was a perfect tzaddik. He was saying Shir Hashirim. Now, the Mizritch Magid could not hear him say Shir Hashirim. They were a little bit further removed. We couldn't hear it, actually. But every time the Mizritch Magid wanted to fall asleep, he heard the Shir Hashirim on high. And it woke him up. Rav Aaron Nagod Shir Hashirim was so powerful that the heavens were shaking. And the Maggid said, I can't sleep. So he called in his Shavish. He said, go tell Rav Aaron he should stop saying Shir Hashirim. He's disturbing my sleep. Shir Hashirim makes a tumult on high. Which says to us a few things. It says to us that Rav Aaron HaGadol was such a holy man that when he said Shir Hashirim, the heavens shook. But it also tells us that the Mizritch Maggid's sleep is more important than Rav Aaron's Shir Hashirim. It wasn't he wanted to sleep because he was tired and he had a headache. He wanted to sleep because it's his man Shina Lamaila. This is how you are chariot for God at this moment. This is the Madrega of the biggest tzaddikim. This is Madrega of the Yavis. And now I'll tell you an illustration of this, which is incredibly compelling. The Blavi Yitzchak Abadichev. I reckon you've heard the name, right? The Blavi Yitzchak Abadichev. Heard the name? It's a good name to know because he was our advocate. He never saw a negative thing about a Jew. He always found a way to show God how wonderful the Jews were. So whenever you're in trouble and you think God doesn't like you, say Levi Yitzchak ben Sasha Sada. There are people who say this. It's a skula. He was the lawyer of the Jewish nation forever, till Mashiach. So he used to sleep. Everybody else used to sleep, yeah? He slept in the middle of a room with the lights on. One chassid stood at the head of his bed. Another chassid stood at the foot of his bed. One chassid would read out loud, Zayat. And the other chassid would read out loud, Mishnayos. And he's asleep. And if they made a mistake, he would correct them. When they finished the allotted portion of Zayat and Mishnah, he woke up. What kind of sleep is that? It's a different kind of creation. This is the Teich Merkav. It's a chariot. So this is the highest level, the Ovis. But we're not anywhere near such a level. But it is still true that when you do a mitzvah, you're carrying Hashem into this world. Now I'm going to restate what I just said in context. Any time a Jew does a mitzvah, he is carrying the unity of God into this creation. The unity of God is a fact. It's a truth. And again, the unity of God doesn't mean that there's one God and not two. The unity of God means that there's no separation between the master of the world and his world. But sometimes it's difficult to see. You look at the world and it seems quite disparate, right? You don't see much space for God. You know the old expression I constantly quote, in my model there's no need for the creator. But the Yiddishkeit, the core of Judaism, is not just to believe in a creator, but of an involved creator. A creator who is mashgiach, mashgacha, protects, oversees his world with divine and specific and detailed intervention and engagement. When a Jew does a mitzvah, that act carries, it brings into the world this notion of unity. In other words, when you do a mitzvah, you are declaring Hashem Echad. Whatever mitzvah you do, as you perform it, you are announcing in the world that God is one. God and the creation are one. And all of these mitzvahs have a spiritual cumulative effect that in the world there should be a sense, there should be an energy that God is one. This is the first part of the class. This is the part of the class which is, for the most part, discussed in chapter 23. As far as mitzvahs go, Torah I'm going to probably do next week. But there's another part of the class. The other part of the class really has to do with chapter 25, which I've done parts of with you already in this series, I'm permitting myself a little bit of jumping around. So we did chapter 25 a few weeks ago. And it requires a short introduction. Each time a mitzvah is performed, each time a godly ritual is acted out, the mitzvah, there are three events that take place, three things that happen. One is momentary. The second is contiguous. And the third is forever. These are three dimensions in the mitzvah. And the mitzvah, you'll see in a couple of weeks around that you have the equal and opposite of this also in Aveiros. There is the moment of the act. The moment that you do a mitzvah. What is the significance of the moment that you're doing a mitzvah? What is the meaning of this act? I want to do whatever. I want to play frisbee. Yeah, which could be a great mitzvah, by the way, in context. And instead, I put on tefillin. I am acquiescing to the will of God. I'm telling God, I will listen to you, do as you wish, not as I wish. That declaration, that sacrifice, that compromise of self is for the duration of the mitzvah. For the 1 minute, or for the 1 second that the performance of the mitzvah takes, batel ritzoncha mipnei ritzono. I'm putting aside my will for his. I'm giving away my ego for his ego. Chassidus says, mesiras nefesh, means the sacrifice of will. I'm giving up what I want, what he wants. Anytime you are performing a mitzvah, you are announcing, I elect, I prefer to do what you want to what I want. So you are, in effect, announcing, God is one. And God is one means he's my master, and his wishes takes precedence even of my own wishes. That is a momentary thing. It happens for a second. Mitzvah is gone. You're no longer making that declaration. You missed the opportunity to do the mitzvah. You lost the opportunity to make that declaration. But once the time is gone, that lack is also no longer in the fore. That's the momentary significance of a mitzvah. Each time you're performing a mitzvah, you're telling God, I will, okay, I'll listen to you. I wouldn't think of this. I'm not interested. You want me to do it? I will do as you desire. But that's only for the duration. The second is the continuous effect of a mitzvah. Mitzvahs change us, make us better people. And they change us in numerous ways, in numerous levels, and in numerous worlds. For example, mitzvah gereles mitzvah. The nature of mitzvahs is, the nature of good deeds are, is that they begat further good deeds. You get into a pattern. You do good things, you're inclined, you're disposed to do subsequent other good deeds. In addition, mitzvahs refine us. When we do acts of kindness, we become kinder people. It's a therapy. Mitzvahs, it says in the Rambam, it says many theological works, that the reason for mitzvahs is to make people better. As human beings, it refines our character, it teaches us humility, it teaches us generosity, it teaches us patience, it teaches us all kinds of many, many wonderful things. And the mitzvahs, therefore, have a continuing, a lingering effect. It's not just what I did for a moment, it's what happens subsequently. It's constantly happening. Because I'm becoming a different person by the mitzvahs I perform, especially, of course, if I continue to perform additional mitzvahs. Rambam then says, in addition to mitzvahs refining our character, mitzvahs also refine our minds. They make us more sophisticated, deeper, more sublime a human being, more meaningful a life on an intellectual level. Kabbalah would enrich us even further and say that when you do a mitzvah, you're actually creating more godliness in the world. And the godliness that you create in the world prevails. It continues. It's not for a moment, it's not for an hour, it's not for a while, it continues. So the Alter Rebbe says, in effect, in addition to the idea of the mitzvah, which is my acquiescence, my telling God, okay, you want me to do it? I will. I'll put aside my wishes and I will do what you desire, which is issue one. There is the lingering effect of mitzvah. The mitzvah makes me a better person. And the more mitzvahs I perform, the better a person I become. The longer I'm engaged in good deeds, the less interrupted my performance of good deeds is, the better a person I am. And then there's the third dimension. And the third dimension is every mitzvah is forever. The significance of this, Marivat Abaisai, is, this is an important point, it's a very, very important religious point. I say this in my moments. When I was younger, I was a little bit more abrasive. I used to say, symbolism is heresy. calling mitzvahs symbols is apocryphal. We do not believe that mitzvahs are symbolic. We believe that mitzvahs are godly acts. Mitzvahs don't mean things. Mitzvahs are things. Tefillin is not only what tefillin means. Tefillin is a godly act. And any time a Jew performs a mitzvah, he creates something godly. The fundamental definition of godliness is that it's forever. In the world, things change. But God is forever. And every performance of a mitzvah creates another spark, another light, another fire, another candle that is godly, and godliness is forever. And therefore the mitzvahs we perform are forever. And there's a place on high where there's no time, where the mitzvahs we did, we're doing forever. It can be said in a lot of different ways, but to say it in a way which is intriguing and controversial and provocative, we will say that in the level which is higher than time, any mitzvah you ever did, you're still doing. You put on film 100 times, you are simultaneously putting on film 100 times in this space, in this realm where there is no time. Because where there is no time, the mitzvahs that we perform are forever. The good news is that Aveda, sin, which we can talk about in a couple of weeks, is not forever. It lasts for a long time, but eventually it's cleaned out, because sin is not godliness, it's the opposite of godliness, so it dies. But when a person performs a mitzvah, mitzvahs are not symbolic acts. They're not rituals, behaviors that we perform to symbolize and signify certain things. It's that too. But mitzvahs are godly acts. It's a creation of a new godliness. And therefore it's the creation of an energy, which the Alter Rebbe in Tanya calls a yichud, a union, the creation of a new form, of a new entity, of a new godly body, which is forever in the realm which is higher than time. The Alter Rebbe says, understand the incredible reward, the incredible schus, the incredible achievement of performing even one mitzvah. Because a mitzvah means you've created something godly that's forever and it never dies. It's yours always. And he qualifies it. He says, in time, as we exist down here, and of course time means change, we move from topic to topic, from thing to thing, from act to act, from circumstance to circumstance and so forth. You can't perform mitzvahs non-stop. You can't perform the same mitzvah non-stop. Even if you're always involved in good things, you change. First tefillin, and then Birchas HaMazon, and then tzedakah, and then chinuch. You move from mitzvah to mitzvah. But on the level where there is no time, everything that we've ever done that's good is perpetually being done, and it lasts forever. But then Alter Rebbe says something even more interesting. When you do one mitzvah, and then you do a non-mitzvah. A non-mitzvah doesn't necessarily mean a sin. It just means something that there's no way a godly act. Some things that people can perform which are neither mitzvahs nor avedas. A conflict is created. A tension is created. In as much as time is concerned, 5 minutes ago I was putting on film, now I'm reading the paper. Completely benign. Completely harmless. But reading the paper, klipas noige, is in no way a godly act. So the act that I'm doing right now contradicts the film they put on before, so it pushes it aside. In other words, in the realm of time, when I stop doing the mitzvah and I start to do a non-mitzvah, I push the mitzvah out. In the realm where there is no time, mitzvahs last forever. But what happens if I go from mitzvah to mitzvah to mitzvah? I put on film and then I daven and then I ate and benched and so forth and so on. He says, a mitzvah and a mitzvah is not a conflict. So consequently, if I did a mitzvah, and I'm doing a second mitzvah, and a third mitzvah, and I'm no longer performing the prior mitzvah, so long as I'm involved in Yiddishkeit, so long as I'm involved in holy things, so long as I'm involved in godliness, those mitzvahs are cumulative. And the point he's trying to propose is that when we do many mitzvahs in a row, even in time, even in this world, where we can only do one act at a time, the mitzvahs we did before continue to pervade our space and our time as long as we don't get distracted. When we stop doing mitzvahs and get involved in something which is a non-mitzvah, we, so to speak, dispose. We push those mitzvahs out of ourselves, and we can correct that through tshuva, he says further. But when a person goes from a mitzvah to a mitzvah to a mitzvah, the godliness that they've created to those mitzvahs, first of all, on a level which is higher than time, it's forever. And second of all, within the framework of time, it remains with us until we do what is a non-mitzvah. Go ahead. Hillel.
Yeah, yeah. What you describe is very compelling.
I got a secret for you. I'd love to take the credit for it, but I'm worried about my reputation, because I know someone is going to read that book, the Hebrew, the Tanya, and then it's going to be disclosed that all I did was translate. Go ahead.
Yeah, but it's very compelling, and yet I'm concerned now that that there's a reason, a very good reason, for doing mitzvot that other than it's Hashem's will. I mean, you touched on it. You touched that. You said whenever we do a mitzvah, we're putting aside our will. We're saying, Hashem, I'm doing what you want. And now with this wonderful explanation, and it's really it becomes the compelling motivation and bringing adding godliness in the world.
I could not have created a better segue from what I'm about to say than the one you just provided.
No.
You set me up. You set everybody else up. Okay, let's just make sure they were paying attention in time. Okay, so this is what we understand about mitzvahs. I want to quickly review, and then I'm going to get to the final point, which is really what Hillel just led us to. And this is very, very important. The class is about mitzvahs. That's really only half a chapter. I'm doing Taita next week. Is the idea that mitzvahs are called the limbs of God. They're the limbs of God because they're the closest thing to God that's not God. They justify the creation. And anytime anybody does a mitzvah, they in turn are carrying God into the world. The word that's relevant in context is the word unity. Unity means that there is oneness between the Creator and His world. And when we perform a mitzvah, we carry achdus. Our actions are a declaration, God is the master of me in this life, in this world, right here, right now, not in the heavens, not in afterlife, not on the weekends, not in Shabbos. Now. And every act of mitzvah carries the unity of God into the world. It makes the world more overtly, more in a revealed way, one with the unity of God. We then discuss, of course, there's several aspects to Merkava. There's the person's body, there's the physical things, and we spoke about the others. Then we spoke about the idea that every mitzvah has three dimensions. And listen carefully how I said it, and I'm going to say it again. The momentary significance of a mitzvah, the lingering, the lasting effect of the mitzvah, and the timeless effect of the mitzvah. The momentary effect of mitzvah means what? I am saying to God, listen God, whatever I want to do is my business. I'm going to do what you want. Putting aside our ego and our will for Him. The second effect of mitzvah is how mitzvahs cumulatively, collectively, by piling one on top of the other, make us better people on many levels. And finally, the idea that every time we perform mitzvah, we've created an immortality, we've created a godly energy which is forever. So Rabbi Hillel comes along and says, Rabbi Paltiel, the class was terrific, but you've just messed up my religion. Because you have reconditioned my thinking into preferring to focus on mitzvahs in terms of how I benefit from them, rather than how performing mitzvahs are for the sake of God. Until this class, I believe that I do mitzvahs for God. All of a sudden, I'm discovering so many benefits. First of all, it makes me a better person. And second of all, I create an eternity. So this is really the essence of this whole discussion. Now that we've established that every time you do a mitzvah, you're simultaneously doing three different things. You're doing something which lasts a second. You're doing something which is going to last. You're doing something which is forever. What are the differences between the three? Or to state the question as I really want to say it is, what is the advantage of the first over the second and the third? What is unique about the idea, this second I am saying to God, right here and right now, I'm putting aside my will for you, as opposed to the second and third reasons for mitzvahs, which are far more interesting, involved, intriguing, compelling. What is unique about the idea that when I do a mitzvah, for that 1 second I'm telling God I'm doing what you want, not what I want? And the answer, of course, lies in the very thing. There's nothing in it for me. The second and third dimension for a mitzvah are sophisticated. They're meaningful and they're rewarding. Why am I doing a mitzvah? It makes me a better person. Why am I doing a mitzvah? I'm creating an eternity. Versus, why am I doing a mitzvah? God said so. And the idea that God said so, which is for that 1 second, the idea that God said so is about the moment of the, I'm giving Hashem this moment, has the advantage of being completely for God. It's totally sacrificial. I'm not in it for myself. Those are the other things. The initial motivation for a mitzvah, the first thing I said was, for 1 second, I do an act. That second, I said to Hashem, your will comes before my will. And there's another aspect to it. On this level, there's no such thing as more important mitzvahs and less important mitzvahs. The rabbis tell us, Al tihi yoshev v'shaykel mitzvah se'eshel teda. Don't have a scale that measures priority and mitzvahs. They're all the same. Now, if the purpose of mitzvahs is to refine our character, they're very different. Each mitzvah refines our character in a different aspect, a different area. Some of us need refinement of character more in one area than another. And even in the area where mitzvahs are eternal, mitzvahs are forever, each mitzvah is a different eternity. But the simple thing that I say to God, I'll do what you want and not what I want, that's universal. There's no difference between one mitzvah and the next in that acquiescence. There's no difference between one mitzvah and another in that submission, in that giving of self. So in an ironic way, the most short-term act of a mitzvah is in the way, the deepest. It's just for God. To use an alternative form, to say what I just said in different words. Chazal tells our rabbis, teach us, it's discussed in all the holy books and so forth and so on, that when the Jews stood at Mount Sinai, they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. You know that statement, right? It's in Exodus. The rabbi spoke about it a few weeks ago. Okay. What is the conventional interpretation of those words? We will do and we will hear. We will do means, I'll do the mitzvahs even if I don't understand. We will hear means, once I perform the mitzvahs, I'll try to figure out what they mean. But Chassidus says something different. We will do means, I accept the creator of the world. We will hear means, we will do his mitzvahs. In Shema, we have 2 paragraphs. Shema and Vayayim Shamoah. Shema is called Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemaim, accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Vahoyim Shamoya means Kabbalat Ol Mitzvahs, accepting the yoke of mitzvahs. In both cases, there's a submission. In both cases, I'm accepting what God wants at my own personal expense. The difference is, how many different things am I accepting? When you accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, you're making one commitment to the commander. When you accept his commandments, you've made 613 commandments, commitments to individual mitzvahs. Nasa means I'll accept. Nishba means I'll accept. But Nasa means I'll accept you. Nishba means I'll accept your instruction. The mashal that the Medrash brings, a king comes into a country and the people say, give us rules. And the king says, before I give you rules, commit, submit to me. Accept me. Before God gives us mitzvahs, we have to accept God. That's what Nasa is. And that's the difference between why a Jew does a mitzvah. If I do a mitzvah because of its reward, on any level, mitzvahs are different. Some are more rewarding, some are less rewarding, some are meaningful in one way, others are meaningful in another way. But if the commitment is not to the mitzvah, but to the Baal HaRatzon, the source of the will, the mitzvah HaMitzvah, the creator, they're all the same. Visualize this. A king comes into his royal chambers in the morning. He rings his bell. His butler walks in and says, please empty the garbage. He rings his bell. His chief of staff walks in. He says, mobilize an army and go and stand on this and this front and get ready for a defensive action against our enemy. He's given 2 people instructions. One is about garbage and the other is about the safety of the country. Are those 2 instructions equal, yes or no? It depends how you view them. If you view them by what the substance of the instructions are, there are different realms. One is garbage, and the other is the most important thing in the world. But if you view it from a point of view of the king, it's the same king. The law is that if a person doesn't listen to a king, they have to be put to death. It doesn't matter what the instruction was. Take out the garbage, mobilize an army. It's the same thing. It's about the king. So this drama of mitzvahs, which is playing itself out over these 3 realms. And Mitzvah Hashem, in a couple of weeks, we're going to repeat the same performance about Avedis, with God's help. Not that we're going to celebrate sin, but we're going to articulate this. The idea that this minute I am doing what God wants is a submission to Him. And this momentary act knows no distinctions. There's no such thing as a bigger mitzvah and a smaller mitzvah. The meaning behind the mitzvah, the lingering effect behind the mitzvah, which is much more meaningful and intriguing and compelling, as you said, but there's a meistic element. There's me in it. And that's where the mitzvahs become complicated. But when you view the mitzvah simply by the fact that this second, I'm putting aside my ego and my will for the will of God, all mitzvahs are equal. So the Alter Rebbe makes a proposal, and this is exactly the point of these entire five or six classes. Do not view mitzvahs in terms of their meaning. Do not view mitzvahs in terms of their reward. Do not even view mitzvahs in terms of their eternity. View mitzvahs in terms of acquiescence and submission. Whenever you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah, say, I have a chance now to give myself to unity of God or to defy it. And Alter Rebbe says, when you do this, you make a simple discovery. Every single opportunity to do a mitzvah is the first of the Ten Commandments. Every mitzvah, doesn't matter which, is the most important mitzvah. Why? Because it's an act of submission. The idea that some mitzvahs are more important and other mitzvahs are less important, some mitzvahs are going to get me this punishment, other mitzvahs are going to get me this reward, some mitzvahs are going to get me no reward at all, some mitzvahs are going to be a reward only in this world, some mitzvahs only in the other world, those are all details. But if you instead raise yourself to look at doing the mitzvah or not doing the mitzvah in a simple way, am I giving myself to God or am I telling God I'm busy? You will discover that every mitzvah is absolutely important. So important, it's worth dying for. The idea that a Jew will not worship idols, even if it cost him his life. On the other hand, he'll do many other sins and say, I couldn't help myself, it was too difficult. It's based on judgment. It's based on an assessment of the quality of a mitzvah, the reward for the mitzvah. But if instead, don't look at the mitzvahs in their lingering effect. Don't look at mitzvahs in terms of their long-term benefit for us. Look at mitzvahs in the immediacy of I am submitting to God. Every mitzvah is an act of acknowledging the unity of God. It's the very core of Judaism. What's Judaism about? Monotheism. One God. What does one God mean? One God means that God is not only the God in heaven. God is God on earth, in my kitchen, in my bedroom, in my bathroom, in my home, in my life. And each time I do a mitzvah, I am telling God, you're my master. And suddenly all mitzvahs become equal. And this is the point of all of these classes. There's a whole series, right? The idea we trust the unity of God, and then this is the point we want to get to. Alter Rebbe says, recondition your attitude. You know, the chiropractor, just move yourself into a different space. Don't judge mitzvahs based on what they do for you. Don't judge mitzvahs based on their lingering effect. Don't judge mitzvahs based on their meanings. Don't even judge mitzvahs based on their eternity, because then you start to be smart. Judge mitzvahs in a simple way. If I do this, I accept God. If I don't do it, I tell God I have no time for Him. And all of a sudden, mitzvahs become so important that is sufficient to keep your abeinani. Without long meditations, without a lot of intellect, the recognition that if I do this act, I have made God my master. And if I don't do this act, I've told Him I have no time for Him, is powerful enough to make us do the mitzvah every time, if we think about it.
A mitzvah, a millionaire gives a dollar. Okay? A millionaire should really give $100,000. Right? The same, but both are a mitzvah. Giving a dollar.
Okay, your point is well taken. You're opening up a very complicated question. You're right. The mitzvah of tzedakah is to give in relationship to how much you own. For a millionaire to give a dollar is still a mitzvah, but that mitzvah is a smelly mitzvah. It's an insult. He's fulfilled the mitzvah, but he's not satisfying the requirement. There are very, very few mitzvahs like this. without delving too far into this, there are only two mitzvahs where everybody has a different shia, different measurement. The Talmud says over and over again, all over the Gemara, you have Nasata L'Lech L'Shion. You never want to make different categories for the same mitzvah. Mitzvahs are one size fits all. Everybody puts on tefillin, same. Everyone puts on mezuzahs, same. The two exceptions are tzedakah and learning Torah. How much Torah must you learn depends on how much you're capable of learning. How much tzedakah must you give depends on how much you're capable of giving. And there's two aspects to giving tzedakah. There is the amount that you give, and there's the act of giving. Tzedakah is one of the interesting things. The Gemara says it's preferred to give smaller amounts more often than larger amounts in one gift. If you're going to give $1 million to tzedakah and you give it out in $100 bills, so you're giving tzedakah 10,000 times, it's 10,000 mitzvahs as opposed to giving away $1 million at once. That's why the Alter Rebbe writes in Tanya that if you're going to give a gift, an annual gift to an institution, don't just give it once. Every day put a little more money aside. So even though you're giving the gift at one time, but you've done many acts of giving. So this rich man is giving a dollar in terms of an act. He's done another act of tzedakah. But in terms of meeting his requirement, and of course, there's a bottom line to tzedakah. The bottom line to tzedakah is not that you should give it, but that somebody else should benefit from it. And as far as this is concerned, he's very far from meeting his obligation. But you wouldn't call that mitzvah a sin. You'd call it a smelly mitzvah. It's a come on, you know. But your point is well taken. Your point is very well taken. Okay. Anybody else? Okay.